Our kind, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee again for the opportunity of meeting here with our brethren. We thank thee again for our dear Redeemer and his great sacrifice. And we continue to seek thy will in all of our affairs. We pray especially thy blessing upon our Brother Bran, as he has came a long way to give us a message from thy storehouse of truth. We pray thy blessing upon all those who could not attend, and the sick, the afflicted, wherever they may be, thou knowest their needs. And we continue to give thee all the praise, honor, and glory in and through the name and merit of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, brethren, we received many blessings in the past from Brother Michael, from his faithful service, and we are happy he is again today with us. Today he will share with us a lesson which was entitled, "Buy the Truth and Sell It Not." Buy the Truth and Sell It Not. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Grugene, and dear friends, I want to say how happy that Sister Ginger and I are to be here with you once again. I think it was last spring we were here once before, and we enjoyed seeing many of you, and I wished I could get around to say my personal greetings to all of you, and perhaps maybe after this meeting we'll be able to do that. I want to bring a love to you from your brethren in Seattle. They wanted their love sent to you especially. And especially from my mother and father-in-law, David and Shirley Bruce. They wanted their special love sent to you. Just an announcement, too. We do have a Labor Day convention coming up this Labor Day, as we always do. We have had for the past 52 years, I think it was, or 56th annual, I think, something like that, somewhere in the 50s. And we do have one from your midst representing you there. Brother Grugene has kindly accepted an invitation. So we're looking forward to having you represented out in our area also. I've been made aware that today would have been Brother Irving Foss's 98th birthday. And I mention this because he's related to me by coattail. And I know he's Joy's father, and I don't know how long he's been dead. I know he's been dead longer than Ginger and I have been married, because I never had the good pleasure to meet Brother Irving, and I'm saddened by that. I hope one day, if faithful, that I'll be able to meet him. I've heard so many good things about him, and I know he was a blessing to many of you in your early Christian walk. The title of my talk, "Buy the Truth and Sell It Not," is kind of a disguise for what my real topic is, and that is a testimony, my personal testimony of how I got the truth. I thought if I entitled that "How I Got the Truth," many of you might not have shown up this morning. It's a kind of an unusual topic for a discourse, I realize that, and I want to apologize in advance for the overuse of the word "I." Being a personal testimony, it kind of comes with a territory. However, I did appreciate Brother Harris's talk, or his prayer, that all the glory is to God. And that's the intent of this message, too. And we're going to hopefully learn a few lessons from this testimony this morning. I was raised not real far from Chicago, in the town of Richmond, Indiana, as a Catholic. My whole family was Catholic, except for my father. He was a non-believer, but he made sure that we were all good Catholics. And I attended a Catholic school from the first grade through the eighth grade. Every day of my childhood, we went to Mass. You're familiar with the Mass. Every day but Saturday, I went to church. And it wasn't because I wanted to, but I was forced to. I was a choir boy. I was an altar boy. And you know what that, perhaps you know what an altar boy is. You served at the sacrifice of the Mass. You wore a black cassock with a white gown over it, and you rang bells at the right times, and you brought the priest the wine and the wafer, and he transformed those supposedly into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And however, though, it was my second year as an altar boy, I quit. And that was something unheard of in the Catholic Church at that time, probably still is. I quit because I was promised as an altar boy it would draw me closer to God. And I was not drawn closer to God. In fact, I felt very hypocritical serving at the altar and doing my own thing every other day of my life. And I felt like I was not being very truthful and honest in this service. So I quit. I became kind of a folk hero, too, in my local school amongst my school chums because they all really wanted to quit, but they didn't have the nerve to do it. And I was surprised looking back upon it that they allowed me to do that, and my family allowed me to quit, too. But I was, of course, fully indoctrinated into the Catholic belief, all their systems of fabric of truth, or what they preach as truth. There was a doctrine of the Mass, the changing of the wafer and the wine into the actual substance, the body of Jesus Christ. There was the worship of Mary. There was praying to saints, both dead and alive. There was the doctrine of purgatory. There was the doctrine of limbo. One doctrine I really grasped, however, was that all non-Catholics would go to hell. That was a very clear teaching to me as a young boy. And one of my best friends was a Protestant, and his name was Stanley. And I talked to Stanley one day, and I said, "Stanley, you've got to become a Catholic because you're my best friend, and I don't want to see you go to hell forever." So I brought him to the Catholic Church one Sunday, and I don't know who was it. It was said of one of the Roman conquerors that, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Well, Stanley came to church. He came, he saw, but he never returned. At that time, the Catholic Mass was said in the language of Latin, so it was very hard to understand. It was all ceremony and form, and apparently it didn't appeal to him. But I thought to myself, poor Stanley, he's going to go to hell forever. Well, of all the years I spent in this Catholic system, I never learned one Bible scripture. Not one in 8 years of going to church for 6 days out of seven for 8 years. I don't even know how many times that is. Thousands of times, not one scripture. I learned a lot of prayers. I learned a lot of answers that we were taught by the catechism. I learned to be kind of artful and crafty and deceitful because of the parameters of that religion. Of course, we were all taught that no one, even a good Catholic, would ever go directly to heaven. You would spend time at a resting place called purgatory, where there was really no rest, and it was kind of like hellfire, where there was fire and torment, but you were just there temporarily until you were purged. That's why they call it purgatory. You're purged from your sins, and then finally you go to heaven. Well, I was led to believe that this time you would spend in purgatory could be anywhere from hundreds to thousands of years before you could be cleansed and go to heaven. Well, I learned also as a child that there was a book of prayers that you could leaf through, and you could select prayers. And if you said this prayer, recited this prayer, you would be given so many days or months or years out of purgatory. So I thought, as a young child, I'm going to choose the shortest prayer that gives me the maximum time out of purgatory. And I can recall what I chose. It was simply, and you'll recognize the untruthfulness of such a prayer, "Jesus, Mary, Joseph, pray for us." So I was asking, not only Jesus to be an intercessor for me, but Mary and Joseph. And of course, we realize that can't be true. But I got so many days out of purgatory for that. So as a good Catholic, we stood in lines to go to church. We stood in line to get a drink of water. We stood in line to go to the bathroom. We stood in line to go out to the playground. So they taught us, well, it's a good time to when you're silent, to pray these prayers. So I would pray this prayer so many times, I thought, boy, I'm going to breeze through purgatory. I recall one time sitting on my mom's lap when I was a child, and I pulled open the big family Bible, you know, the kind that you're not supposed to open. It just sits there as a showcase. And I pulled open the Bible, and for some reason I turned to the book of Joel. And I turned to the passage where it talks about the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from heaven. And that scared me to death. And I asked my mom, I said, well, what does this mean? And she said, well, you know, I don't know, but, you know, we're not supposed to ask questions about the Bible. The priests know all about these things, but we're not supposed to study the Bible. So I was still frightened, but I was kind of happy that I didn't have to learn about things. I kind of wanted to put those things out of my mind about such perhaps literalness of those things to happen. Well, finally, about age 17, I entered college, and I began taking courses on philosophy. I thought, the wise men of the world can tell me some of the answers that I needed to know at that time. Like, who am I? Why am I here? Is there a God? What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of human existence? But I slowly began to read between the lines of these so-called wise men, but they didn't really know the answer either. They had some nice words and there were some deep and significant meaning to them, but I could tell that they really weren't speaking with much authority. It would be just as me writing something down. I would have just as much validity and authority for saying something as they did. And I could tell that they really didn't know some of the answers to perplexities of life. As I was leafing through one of the programs to select courses also, I came across something that appealed to me, and it was a class on the Old Testament. I thought, oh, here's a Bible study. I could learn about the Bible here. Maybe the Bible will have something to say. Well, I took this class on the Bible, and it was really not a Bible study, of course, but it was a class designed to teach that the Bible was unreliable, inaccurate, inconsistent, and something that you could not depend upon, and it was really not the Word of God. And I remember at the end of that class, at the final exam, I was so perplexed by all this, and I went up to the professor privately at the end of the exam, and I said, may I ask you a personal question? And he said, ask on. And I said, do you believe in a personal God? And he looked at me and said, everyone has to sit on their own bottom. And he looked at me, and I looked kind of quizzically because I don't know if I really understood his answer, but he asked me, do you understand what I'm saying? And I said, I think so. But what I thought he meant by that, he was not going to readily admit that he didn't believe in God, but his whole class was designed to discount the Bible, however. And I took it that he, of course, wanted me to come to my own conclusion on the matter. But he gave me all this information to suggest that the Bible is not where I would look if I was looking for God. Well, when I came home from college after that class, I told my mom, I said, I'm going to quit the Catholic Church. I'm going to quit going to Mass because it doesn't do anything for me, and I'm a hypocrite by pretending to be holy on Sunday, and the rest of my life is doing my own will, own ungodly activities, and I want to quit being like that. Well, it was about 5 years later. I lived through the Indiana winters, you know, how bad they can be, and I knew there was a place called Florida which didn't have these awful snow-bound, cold winters. So I decided, a friend of mine, we would go down to Florida for a spring or for the winter and return in the spring. And we immediately went down there. We found temporary jobs working as maintenance men at a resort hotel. And we did, you know, keeping the pool, we painted, we kept the lawn and things like that. And while I was down there, I was still troubled because I still had not found out the answers to life, and I was disturbed about who was going to guide me in my life. It was about 5 years before that also my father had died, and he was kind of like my mentor, And he told me what to do, and I didn't have to decide anything. He was very dogmatic in what he wanted me to do, and I guess I learned to depend on that. But after he died, I didn't have this person to tell me what to do, and I had to come to conclusions by myself. Anyway, so I was pretty much distressed about all this. And when we were down in Florida, we had to come back to Indiana for one of my best friend's wedding. We were in the wedding party. So we came back, and it was in a Catholic church. Pardon me. The wedding took place in the Catholic church, the one that I had grown up in. And as I was listening to the priest, which is unusual anyway, because I had learned to turn them off. You know, usually whenever they spoke, they didn't say anything, so I just turned them out. But for this time, for some reason, I listened. And what he was reading, he was quoting something. I didn't know where it was from, but it turned out to be 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the famous chapter on love. And as he was reading that, I was thinking, what? I wonder who wrote that. That sounds great. Whoever wrote that knew what they were talking about. And of course, I had no idea who it was. Later on at the wedding reception, I found one of the reception napkins. And this was printed on the napkin. And I saw at the bottom it said 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I kind of somehow figured that must have been the Bible. I tucked the napkin in my pocket and went back to Florida. And we were living in the hotel that we were working in. And so they had a Gideon Bible in the desk drawer, and I pulled it out and found 1 Corinthians 13, and I read that, and I still didn't understand a lot of it, but it made me realize that this came from an authority. This was God's Word. As we worked at the hotel, of course, we always conversed with the guests. They laid around the pool, and we'd talk with them, and we were social butterflies with all the help, and they liked that. But there was one time, there were four girls there. They were college students. And they were always kind of laying around. And they always had their books in these big textbooks. And they just wouldn't give me or my friend the time of day. And as one evening, though, we were in our hotel room. And all of a sudden, there was a knock on the door. And it was two of these girls. And what had happened is they had all checked out. They were ready to leave. But they wanted to get a few last rays of sun before they left. And their other two friends who had the car had gone out touring. And these two girls said, "We're checked out of our room. It's cold. And we don't know anybody. Can we come in and stay in your room for a few minutes?" And we said, "Sure." So they came in, and I noticed that under their arm was a Bible. And I had just got back. I'd read this 1 Corinthians 13. I was searching. And I asked the girl about this 1 Corinthians 13. And she began explaining some things to me. And I asked her about, is there really a God? Can God, who, you know, must be a zillion miles away from where I am, can he really communicate with me? Is that possible? How can that happen? So we talked a little bit, and she gave me some interesting input. And my friend would ask a question too, but he was a cynic, like I had been 2 weeks before that. And I told him, quite frankly, I said, "Shut up. I want to hear, I'm really interested in hearing what she's had to say." And he was taken aback by that, but he was quiet. When they left, I began thinking a little bit about it, and I said, "Boy, I wish I had asked him one more question. And that was, why did this happen? Was this just a coincidence that they had left and returned and their friends had left them?" And all of a sudden there was a knock on the door, and here was one of the girls returned. And I asked her that question. And, well, actually, she wanted to give me a program of a local church that she said, "It's important that you go to a church and find a church that teaches the Bible." And she gave me this program from the church that they had visited. And I looked at the program, and I said, "Well, okay, I'll look into this, but let me ask you one thing. Why did this happen? Why did it happen that your friends left and that it happened so you didn't have a room and you came and knocked on our door?" And I knew what I wanted her to answer, but I didn't think she was going to really say that. And she said, "Oh, it's very clear, obvious. The Lord wanted us to talk to you." And, you know, I still can remember my feelings, my emotions. I thought I was just going to go through the roof. That's the answer I wanted. The Lord wanted to talk to me. And I thought, wow, this is beyond anything I'd ever experienced before. And it was holy excitement and awe, fear, excitement, that in less than 24 hours, I had prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, if you're real, talk to me, please. In less than 24 hours, he answered that prayer. Well, I began attending the Southern Baptist Church, the program she gave to me. And I was happily reading and studying the Bible and growing in what they were teaching and studying the Bible and trying to live by its precepts. I was immersed in this Baptist church. This was January of 1975, so 21 years ago. When it came spring, it was time for our jobs to end and to return to Indiana. And I told my friend, I said, you know, I don't think I want to go back to Indiana. And he was disappointed because we were best friends. And I didn't tell him, but why I thought to myself is, if I go back to Indiana, that's my old friends, my old family, my old ways, my old activities, my old lifestyle. My Christian life would have died or been severely tested. And I was too weak, I felt, to put myself in that position. So I stayed. And just at that time, the custodian for this Baptist church retired. And since my job had ended, they asked me if I would like to take this job. And I thought, well, this is pretty wonderful that the Lord timed this so perfectly. At least I felt this was the Lord's doing. And these are things that just inspired me to want to keep seeking the Lord, that He kept opening doors and avenues and answers to prayer. Well, it was pretty soon that my whole life had changed. And being a custodian of that church, I had one certain privilege that I always enjoyed, and that was I had a key and access to their church library. And at my lunch breaks, and oftentimes after the day was over, I would go into the library and read books about how I can become a better Christian, what I need to do to change my life. Well, every once in a while, I would come across a book of a little different in nature. And I remember one coming across. It was a Seventh-day Adventist book. And it talked about the 2300 days of Daniel. And I remember reading that, and I thought, well, this is meaty stuff. This is very intellectually stimulating. Because I could, most of the other books in the library were kind of Christian fluff, if you want to put a label on it. And there was some good, but a lot of it was just kind of page-filling material. But this book was very interesting, and I remember something about it. It had real tiny print, and that comes up later in why I'm mentioning that. But it was interesting material, but it was something I never investigated any further, but it just opened my understanding to a day for a year prophecy. So I was always interested in prophetic things, too. But during this period, my most difficult hurdle and struggle was the dilemma with which the doctrine of eternal torment presented to my mind. You know, I believed that it was taught in the Bible, and that's why I believed in hell so strongly. And I was quite confused as to why no one else in the church seemed to be that concerned about eternal torment. There was a congregation of maybe 400 or maybe 500 people. And if it was announced from the platform that there was going to be a potluck dinner next Sunday at 7 o'clock in the evening, you'd get 400 people out to this. But if it was announced that next Wednesday night we're going to gather at the church and we're going to go canvass the neighborhood and try to get people saved, there would be two people that show up. It'd be me and the one who was organizing it. And I began to think about this. Well, if this doctrine of eternal torment is so real and everyone professes to believe it so vociferously, why don't they care about their fellow man going to eternal torment? Is it more important to stay home and watch a football game or a beauty pageant than to get your fellow man saved from hell? Well, I couldn't reconcile these things, but I didn't really know what to do about them. I was also very concerned about my Catholic family not being saved. I would write letters to my mother, my two sisters, my brother, and some of my old friends, and I'd say, you know, you got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, or else you're going to go to hell, and I don't want that to happen. And I got letters back saying, you know, we're happy with our religion. We like being Catholic. Just leave us alone. I thought, well, God, why are you putting me in this position? Why is all this going on? I even wrote to the parish priest. I said, you know, Father, I don't know what happened. My family never got the point that you had to accept Jesus Christ to be saved. So would you make a special visit over to my family and get them saved? And of course, I never heard boo from him, and he probably thought I was some nutcase, which some people still consider that very possible. But I never did hear back from him, but I was really faced with a dilemma about all this. I had one friend who wrote me back a letter too and said, how can you believe in a God when he allows so much evil and suffering in the world? At this time, it was kind of like toward the close of the Vietnam War, and there was napalm bombing going on in Cambodia and the killing of all kinds of innocent children. And I didn't know how to answer his question. I couldn't explain why God permitted evil and how I could justify all this. I took the letter to my friends and the minister of the church, the pastor, and he couldn't explain it either. And he said, I think there's somebody up in another city who can probably give you the answer to this. And I wrote them a letter, and they never answered it. So I'm assuming they didn't know how to answer these things of why God permits evil. Well, it was one day I was listening to the radio, and this preacher said, the most important question you can ever ask anyone is, where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? And I just broke down. I cried like a baby because I couldn't figure out, you know, God, if that's the choice, no one who even is a Christian seems to care about heaven or hell. And people you witness to and try to get them saved, they're so apathetic too. It seems like you're in a losing position. Well, it was about 1 week later after that I was in need of a toaster. I didn't have any money, just like today, and I needed a toaster. So I went to it was a very renowned place in our area. It was a flea market, and I wanted to buy the toaster, and I had a friend of mine, and we were going to go to the flea market. And I was in a very joyful mood because one of the reasons is because I was just celebrating my birthday. Not my natural birthday, but my new creature birthday. I was 1 year old this day. And I was happy and excited to have known the Lord for 1 year. And He had really transformed my life in this year's time. And I grew to know, I read the Bible through and thought I knew a lot about the Bible. But anyway, I went to the flea market, and one of the first things we came across was a man standing there. Behind him, he had the chart of the ages. Not quite this big, but you probably, it's like a 4x8 size. It's very beautiful chart of the ages. It's the silk chart, if you've ever seen that. All the beautiful colors. And of course, in the middle, what attracted me was the little tiny cross. It was in red. So I knew this man was a Christian. And I was so happy to see this man trying to save the public. And I walked right over to him and I extended my hand. I said, hello, brother. I'm Brother Mike and I'm glad to meet you. And he looked at me kind of funny and just let me go on for a few minutes. And then he started talking. And I have to admit to him that we talked for 3 hours. I should say he talked for 3 hours. His name is Tom Millard. And you probably know him. His wife is Ruth Millard, whose mother is Sister Mary Norby, who, the way, is turning 103 years old in May. Anyway, he's the man I spoke to. He spoke for 3 hours, and I really didn't listen to anything he was saying. Isn't that amazing? For 3 hours, I kind of stood there politely, nodding. The reason I did not listen is because I thought he was wasting his breath on me. That I was already saved. I didn't need to be saved from eternal torment, but he should spend his time on the public. Anyway, my friend finally said, well, what was all that about? I said, well, I don't really know. It was something about hell. But what he did was very important. I think he gave me some literature to read for myself. He gave me three pertinent pieces. One was called Which is the True Gospel? It's a reprint article. Another article is called What Say the Scriptures Concerning Hell? And the third one was The Divine Plan of the Ages in the magazine edition. I remember when he gave it to me, I kind of looked at it and I saw the small print. All three of those, very small print. And I said to myself, this is going to be good. I can't wait to get home and read this. This is going to be something for my mind as well as my heart. Well, the next day after church, I began to look at this. And the first article I picked up was, Which is the True Gospel? And what this article does, it tells you what the gospel is according to Catholicism. And I read that. I thought, well, the author is being straightforward here. He wasn't hiding anything. He was presenting the case very clearly and succinctly what Catholics believe about hell. And so I said, yeah, well, that's true. Then he presented the gospel according to Protestantism. And being a Protestant at the time, I realized that, yes, he said this exactly the way that I was taught. And then he presented the view according to Arminianism. And I don't even know what that is, but it didn't matter. I skipped to the next part. And it said, now, this is a gospel according to the Scriptures. This is Brother Russell's interpretation, of course. And I read that and I said, wow, that is beautiful. That makes sense. That's got the ring of truth and authority to it. But I also said to myself, that doesn't mean it's true. Just because it's a good story doesn't mean it's true. There's a lot of nice fairy tales that are not true. But he also gave me, What Say the Scriptures Concerning Hell? Oh, I said, well, how do you like this? Because I knew there was a Bible hell, but I didn't know what to do with the Scripture. So here, this went through every Scripture, and this was still that Sunday afternoon. I picked that book up right then and read it, and by the time I finished it, I was convinced this was the truth. But I had 1,000 more questions. I wanted to know if the eternal torment is not true, if it's just the state of the dead, then where are all the dead? What's going to happen to them? What's the purpose of being a Christian now? Who's the resurrection for? What's the first resurrection? Who's the man of sin? All these things. What about the rapture? I had all these questions. And of course, I had the first volume, and I immediately began reading that. Within 3 days, I'd finished that book. I went to the Wednesday night meeting at the church, and someone brought up the topic of hell, and oh, it all came out. I mean, for the rest of this hour, I just took over the meeting, and I was spouting out all this stuff, and you know, I thought for sure they were just going to love this. I mean, these were sincere people that gathered on Wednesday night for Bible study, and I knew that they would just love it. And in fact, I had a dream about it, and I dreamed that after I presented this, they came up and they said, wow, tell us more, and we're going to search this out for ourselves. Well, it kind of almost came true. I mean, I took up the whole hour, explained about the truth about hell, and they all rushed up to me afterwards, but I thought they were going to throw me through the window. They were so distressed that I believed this now. And it was arranged where the next Monday they said, well, we've got to have a meeting with the minister. So we arranged a meeting with the pastor of the church, myself, the pastor of the church, and another minister of the youth. We had a meeting. And I was like this volcano, continually erupting with this beautiful, grand truth. I mean, everything about permission of evil and, you know, the binding of Satan and just everything. And I talked for 3 hours, nonstop. And finally, at the end of the meeting, the pastor looked at me and he said, Satan has gotten a hold of Michael Brand. That was his whole comment. And I said, well, you know, that's your prerogative. You can believe how you want. And I was so afraid, though, because I had my job at the church. I rented my apartment from this pastor of the church. All my friends were in this church. and I had not much means. I had a bicycle. I didn't have an automobile. And I was kind of afraid. At the same time, though, I was so convicted by these truths. And I thought, I don't care what happens to me. I believe that the Lord is with me, and He'll support me, and He'll open up doors, and He'll work miracles on my behalf if it's necessary. Well, it was kind of, they were friendly about it. They said, you can keep your job here at the church, but and you can stay in your apartment. So I thought, well, that was kind of nice. But as I went on, I had a little office there, and people would sneak in on the side, and they'd leave me books about Jehovah's Witnesses and all the things you hear about Brother Russell and things of that nature. And it was kind of a difficult time because all my friends now who I had gotten along with so well, and I was like doing a lot of their Bible studies by this time. You know, it's and I'm not trying to brag or anything, but I'm just stating the fact of the case that in Christendom there's very few wheat type people. And if you are a wheat and growing like you should be, you kind of all of a sudden you just outgrow everyone, it seems like, or most of them. And so they sensed this about me, and they started making me superintendent of their Sunday school program, and I had a lot of responsibilities there. And now they kind of forsook me. They turned their back on me. They wouldn't talk to me. And this was very painful, but at the same time I felt so good because I knew the Lord was with me, and I never felt lonely at the same time. Well, it was after that meeting with the pastor that the next week I wasn't too sure, didn't know what to do, but I knew I had to resign from the church. So I quit going to the church. I went home that evening, and I was afraid to kind of call this Brother Tom Millard because in my mind I thought, who are these? A bunch of weirdo people. They probably drive horse and buggies and wear the black clothes, and I really didn't want to get involved with the cult. But as I talked, I called him. Actually, what I did, I prayed about it because I was a little afraid about the truth and all the direction that it was going to take me. I knew it was going to change my life dramatically. And fear, change brings, or fear is brings change. Change brings fear. And anyway, I was going to call, and I kept delaying. I said, I want to sort this out a little bit further. So I kept delaying this phone call to this brother. Finally, about 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, actually it was about 9 o'clock, I decided, well, I'm going to call. He left me his telephone number, and I called. And before I called, I prayed to the Lord. And I prayed strange prayers during my life as an early Christian. But I prayed, and I said, Lord, if I call and they answer, this will be a sign that I think you want me to continue following up this. But if I call and they're not home, I'm going to take this as a sign from you that this is a cult, you don't want me to investigate this any further, and I'll throw it away and pretend like I never, ever came across it before. And I would have done that, and I would have taken that as a sign. I often ask the Lord for signs like that, and He always seemed to answer them. Well, I finally called about 9 o'clock, and they had just gotten home from a convention about 10 minutes before that. So if I had called earlier, I don't know where I'd be today. But I'm glad that they were home, and I had questions upon question upon question. And what I was so impressed with is Brother Tom was able to answer all those questions so easily, so quickly, and it all the parts just fell into the puzzle so easily. Nothing was forced. Nothing was pushed together. Everything was scripturally based. And I knew that was my answer. I knew I was going to follow that wherever it took me. So I resigned from the Baptist Church, and I began meeting with the brethren in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I continued at my job for about 6 months before they finally called me into the office, and they said, you know, we just can't reconcile your working here and talking about, because I was now active at the flea market telling people about what I had found. And they would come back and they would just say, well, where do you work? And I'd say, well, I work at the Baptist Church. And they started getting reports back saying things like, you shouldn't have a Jehovah's Witness working in your church. So anyway, they said, either we're going to fire you or you can resign. So I resigned, but the next, within a couple of weeks, the Lord opened up another door into a profession that I'm still into this day. So I thank the Lord, so many miracles He worked. That's how I got the truth. I want to share with you six or seven lessons from this. One is the value of prayer. And the scripture says that draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. So whoever you are, whoever we are, wherever you are, whatever condition you're in, you're just this close to God if you just ask. And I didn't realize that. All my life, I was that close to God, but I never, in sincerity and truth, asked Him to reveal Himself. But, you know, just because just at that point of a person's life is not the only time that the Lord is near to His people, but at all times and places, the Lord is right next to us. And sometimes it's just a matter of asking Him to reveal Himself to us. This, a second point, this really opens up a topic of spirit begettal in Babylon. It's been a controversial point for many years amongst the Bible students. I believe that I was spirit begotten in Babylon. I don't know how you feel about that topic. I feel like, in my own experience, the only thing that changed from the time I accepted the Lord and was immersed in the Baptist church, the only thing that changed was the information, the head knowledge, if you will. When I got the truth, I didn't say, oh, okay, now I'm going to give my life to the Lord. That didn't happen with me. I gave my life to the Lord, and then a year later, He said, oh, I appreciate your following me, but here I've got a different direction for you. I believe this, that these things can and still do happen today. You know, we look at sometimes, maybe I'm a fish out of water, that we look at the harvest work that Brother Russell was involved in, and they were always active in getting the wheat, what they felt were wheat in Babylon, getting them out of the system. And I still think that there are some in there to be gathered out. A third point, pretty much related to this, is do you ever wonder if we should be active in public witnessing? Now, in this, I'm probably preaching to the choir because the Chicago class is way up here when it comes to public witnessing and the efforts that your class supports here in sending out tracts and volumes and all the literature you do, not only to the public, but to support the brethren. And I appreciate very much the class here and their efforts. And I know it's not just one or two, but it's a multitude of individuals here. And it's your heart, your hands, your prayers, your pocketbook. All these things go into that. And you're a wonderful example to all the brethren. Let me assure you of that. But if the question comes up, should I support public witnessing? I would say yes, definitely. Whether it's by your hands, your prayers, your feet, your pocketbook, I hope if it's in your power that you'll choose to support these continued activities. And this doesn't mean that we're not to ever examine what we're doing and to be good stewards of the things that we have. But I think if there's a choice to public witness, I think there's so many blessings that attend to it that it warrants pursuing. Point number four. Let the truth do the talking. You know, I mentioned about Brother Tom spoke for 3 hours and I didn't listen. Well, I've done that to people too. I've talked and talked and talked, and I realized that they really tuned me out probably after the first few minutes. I think there's a value in reading, studying on your own. If you can get a piece of literature in their hand, they can go home and somehow it becomes theirs a little bit more readily. I think there's a certain joy of discovery and searching these things out for yourself and saying, oh yes, here's this and that. And it stays in the mind a little bit longer. So it doesn't mean to not ever talk to people, but try to figure out the best time to stop and to put something into their hand that they can discover for themselves. Point number five. Maybe this should be attached under point number one about prayer. But the Lord is always near to His people. And perhaps all of your experiences or my experience, perhaps they're not always these dramatic evidences or dramatic experiences. They're not these clear evidences of calling you out of Babylon and doing all these things for you. But the Lord is just as real to those who grew up in the truth and have now made the truth their own. And He will reveal to you, as He has to me, He will reveal Himself in dramatic fashion if times and circumstances dictate so. Now, point six. There's oftentimes some discussion about who Brother Russell is. The seventh messenger, that wise and faithful servant. You know, no one's ever tried to convince me otherwise, but I want to let anyone be on the alert that it would be a near impossible task for anyone to convince me otherwise that Brother Russell was not that servant, not this special seventh messenger chosen for our day and age to bring forth the harvest truth. He's become my favorite author. No one has done a work like Brother Russell has. And I feel a very close attachment. Oftentimes you read the reprints, you read about people coming out and think that was something in the remote past. But it still happens today in our day, and I am a living proof of that. Point number seven, and the last one. You know, it's one thing to be called of God. It's one thing to be chosen of God. But it's still a completely another thing to be faithful unto death. No matter how wonderful or dramatic our calling out of Babylon might have been, no matter what our experiences in our early Christian walk might have been, when we finally said, yes, I'm going to give my heart and life to the Lord, I'm going to follow Him, those are wonderful experiences, but they're only first steps, very important steps. But unless we continue to be faithful unto death, it doesn't make a whole lot of matter. You know, the purchase of the truth cost you and cost me something very dear, and that was our earthly life rights. Do you know what it would cost you if you sold the truth now? Buy the truth and sell it not. If you sold the truth, it would cost you your new creature life. And brethren, I know that we're not doing that. And I appreciate your coming out today. I appreciate your sincerity in studying the Scriptures and following after the Lord. And I pray that this would continue until your personal death. May the Lord bless us as we consider these things.
Thank you very much, Brother Michael, for recalling these wonderful experiences and sharing them with us. We are very thankful to the Lord that He called you and He called us and for all His wonderful promises. And we still know that there are many among us who maybe are thinking about decisions which may pertain to consecration. I think it was a wonderful witness. And Brother Michael will close with prayer, after which we'll have a few announcements.
Dear loving, kind Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You for the ways in which You talk to us day by day. We're thankful that we can have a relationship with You, the most important of all than all other relationships. Father, we're thankful for Your speaking to us day to day, for guiding us by Your providences, and we're thankful for the Holy Scriptures which make us wise unto salvation. And Father, we're thankful for all the experiences we've had throughout our Christian walk. Father, we do pray that we would always keep in mind the ways which You lead us and direct us and help us out to be mindful of Your guidance. And dear Father, we ask Your blessing upon the continued activities of this day and the testimonies that lie in each heart here as they perhaps review Your drawing them. And we do pray that we would be blessed as we consider these things. We ask forgiveness, Father, for anything said or done amiss this day. We pray in the special name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.